Ask you if you have a Bible before you to turn to John chapter 11. And we'll be looking at the funeral of Lazarus, his future and ours. Last week, Dudu faithfully exhibited that we may enter a kingdom that cannot be shaken and thereby have an unshakable spirit. But if there's anything that shakes us in this world, whether or not it should, if there's anything that can shake us, it is a funeral. We'll read John chapter 11 from verse 17 through 44. Please hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, you have demonstrated your power in many ways. You created all of the world and all of us. And you uphold all things by your word and through your Son, through whom all things were created. And we have seen your great power and love manifested in the miracles and signs recorded in the Gospel of John. And some of us have seen your great working power in awesome answers to prayer throughout their lifetimes. But among all those things through which we see your power and your great love, it is at the cross and the resurrection afterwards where we see that you have laid a foundation for full confidence that death has been defeated for all those who trust in your Son. At the cross and in the resurrection, we see everything we need to have faith and live. Lord, I praise you for everyone here, myself included, who has believed in the Son of God as their Savior and has entered already into new life, who await now a glorious future with you forever. And Lord, we pray also for those who have yet to believe, who still have their faith in themselves or in some other false hope. We ask that you would move them by your demonstrations of power and love, that you would move them to place their full faith and trust, all of their hope in Jesus. For there is no other name given among men by whom we might be saved. And in him alone is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as he stated there to Martha, so the words remain for us from our Lord and Savior. I am the resurrection and the life. And the question remains for us, do we believe? Lord, we believe. And if any doubt, help their unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of things going on in this narrative, in this story. I apologize if I don't hit on the things that really stand out and stick out to you, but maybe you can share them with someone else afterward or with me. But here are the things I've chosen to gravitate towards, the things that I see elevated in the text. I see faith. I see faith in different degrees of it, but I see faith. And I see frustration and different degrees of frustration, but I do see frustration and I see a firm foundation. There is nothing that presents so great a challenge to one's faith as a funeral. Even so, at the same time, no single event invites more contemplation about God or the meaning of life or the afterlife than death. And on the frustration side, there is no human experience that so exposes our vulnerabilities, our limitations, that so frustrates us than death. All human endeavor, virtue, achievement, and accolade, or lack thereof, are thrown into a great state of confusion when death comes. While we reflect upon much good that has transpired in a life, the questions storm against us. One of them, what does it all mean? What was it all worth? And in the case of Lazarus, the situation was further complicated, I think, by the fact that those most vulnerable to great grief, those most in the position to naturally grieve, were those who had begun to take the most comfort, the most solace in the person of Jesus. The people involved in the story that are named, they are all people who love Jesus and trust him, to one degree or another. And they're all people whom Jesus has affirmed his love for by name. We know that because the word has told us explicitly in verse 5 of the same chapter. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But here they are, the people of faith, being thrown into a great state of confusion and frustration. Those who had begun to hope, maybe that's an understatement, those who were still hoping to one degree or another that Jesus was a difference maker, that Jesus changes the math, that Jesus, that his very presence alters the normal state of affairs. Now they have still had to come to this dreadful human event, a funeral. And what do we see in their responses? We have sort of three groups of respondents here, and maybe the women in particular are representatives of sort of a greater class of those responding, but we see sort of three responses, and all of them, to one degree or another, all of them demonstrate these two elements of faith and frustration. But it seems like they're presented in varying degrees. Maybe where the faith and frustration are more on an even keel. Maybe where there's faith, but the frustration is playing a more prominent role. We see the obvious statement of faith in all three groups. But even the statement of faith reveals frustration. I think, if I'm reading this right, I think what I see is the strongest faith in terms of that ratio of faith and frustration. The strongest faith we see presented in the text is the faith of Martha's. She comes to Jesus first. She comes to him not pleading on hand and knee, but she is able to stand before him. Doubtless she is grieving. Doubtless she is suffering. She is not callous or indifferent, but she is able to stand before Jesus. She is able to say the exact same thing the next group, represented by her sister, is able to say. Lord, if you had been here, what? My brother would not have died. The second is a very clear statement of faith. This Jesus has made an impact that cannot be forgotten, even in this state of deep frustration. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. What tremendous confidence in Jesus. He would not have died if you were here. But of course, the frustration is also revealed. If, but you weren't. If. But Martha is able to say one more thing here, at least one more thing that the other groups are not able to bring themselves to. She says in verse 22, but even now, at this moment, which I've argued, is the greatest moment of human frustration, the greatest experience of human trouble and hardship, death. She says, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's not that just that Jesus could do something, it's that she maintains that Jesus still can do something. Now, people debate whether or not Martha was hoping for or encouraging or in a general way appealing to Jesus to do something for Lazarus. Some would want to see here that Martha's faith is so strong that even at the unthinkable, her brother dead for 4 days, it's beyond the traditional period for hope of a resuscitation. And in the ancient Near East more broadly, but you can find this in rabbinic literature, there was sort of an understanding, a belief, that the 3 days after death, that three-day window, there was a hope of a resuscitation. There is actually language in the rabbinic literature that would describe, and this is beyond what the Bible says, okay? But this would have been a prominent enough idea that people would have been thinking about that third day is significant and the fourth day is well beyond. In that some rabbis actually describe the soul as hovering over the body, trying to make re-entry until the third day when it would see sufficient decay and would understand that it was beyond hope. Now it's the fourth day. The body is sufficiently decaying. But Martha, the thing we can at least say, Martha still has faith in Jesus' unity with the Father. Such that she says, I know that you, even now, whatever you ask is a done deal. Whether or not she is brazen enough to actually be seeking a resuscitation at the fourth day, I'll leave that with you to think about and contemplate. One thing that would argue against that is that the person to speak up when Jesus begins to take steps to heal Lazarus is Martha. She is actually the one to try to slow Jesus down and say, Jesus, I don't think you want to do that. The stench will be unbearable. So it doesn't seem that Martha's confidence in Jesus is such that she is asking for this miracle. And yet, she has learned to place her confidence in Jesus. And so, for her hope for her brother in this earth might have been passed, but her hope in Jesus remains. That's a significant statement of faith, and not an easy thing to do with sincerity at the time of a funeral. If we jump to, and sorry, I'm not going to dialogue with all of the with all of the back and forth, because I know Jesus and Martha have more to say there. But when we go to Mary, and Mary is invited, the situation is a little bit different here in terms of the faith frustration quotient. Mary comes, and she is like disassembling before our eyes. She is utterly breaking down. I'm sure she could barely get the words out, but the words are the same as her sister's. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But beyond that, all she can do is wail. There's no grand statement of hope here, even though there is a statement of faith that you could have done something. But there doesn't seem to be faith at the present that Jesus can. And this is echoed by the crowd, because before Jesus responds, in verse 33 it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. So they're sort of together in one class. And then, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but the last class is seen in verse 35 and 37, 35 through 37, when they are responding to Jesus weeping, some say, oh, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And so here again we have this statement of faith and frustration. But really, to me, again, this is up for grabs. This is a narrative. Not everything is explained. But I see the crowd responding largely in frustration, though there is a semblance of faith that remains. Couldn't he have done something? We have heard, we have seen many things. Couldn't he have done something for the family that walked so close? So we see all these different groups and different levels of faith and frustration. And then we see Jesus. And what does Jesus exhibit? Depends how you read some of this. Once Jesus comes to Mary, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then that word for greatly troubled, or rather the word for deeply moved, is seen again in verse 38 when he comes to the tomb. He's deeply moved again. But what does that word mean, deeply moved? Depends on which English version you have. But as far as I can tell, and again, you're going to have to do with this what you will. Be good students of the word. Read it in context. Try to get a good understanding. At least one reason why this idea of sort of deeply moved, it conveys the idea of a deep sorrow. At least one thing in context that makes sense of is Jesus weeping. However, when I look at that word and study that word stand alone, the Greek word that's behind it, it almost always, in fact, I don't really see, certainly not in the New Testament, any time where it's not, it almost always conveys the idea of an intense type of frustration and anger and irritation and indignation. a sternness. And this is lost in a lot of English translations, and maybe you won't buy it here, but I think what is actually happening is that when Jesus sees the weeping, and weeping as of those who have no hope. Remember, Thessalonians warns us against that as Christians. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. So again, up to you to determine if I'm on the ball here. But I believe what's being conveyed is that when Jesus comes to a group who he has demonstrated sort of every reason to have confidence in him, he comes to this point and there seems to be no hope left. There is a confidence that he could have done something, that he had the power that we wished he had. But that's not bearing fruit in the present. At the present is all frustration, all misery, all grief, just bereavement. But it seems to be bereavement bereft of hope. If we're to understand the word as it's typically used, it would be more like he became angry in his spirit and greatly troubled. So the question is, if Jesus became angry, why was he angry? One thing I've already pointed to is unbelief. One commentator said it this way: profound grief at such bereavement is natural enough, but grief that degenerates into despair, that pours out its loss as if there were no resurrection, is an implicit denial of that resurrection. We are supposed to grieve at a funeral. Christians aren't exempted. We are supposed to grieve well because we value life so highly. Because we value the body so highly, which was created as a good thing, as a good vessel, not something to be gotten away from or cast away, but something that along with our spirit needed to be restored. So we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. There is another possibility, of course, and it's that when Jesus came, so keeping this idea of anger and sort of indignation, that as Jesus approached the grave, what he was approaching were the effects of sin and the downstream effects of it, of illness and death, which is a pretty reasonable assumption that the God of the universe, who gave life to all and desires to give life, that he would be deeply saddened, even angry, at the effects of sin. But I don't know that we need to separate these things. Is it not possible that Jesus could express anger at unbelieving frustration and anger towards sin and its consequences at the same time? So that same commentator said this: if sin, illness, and death, all devastating features of this fallen world, excite his wrath, it is hard to see how unbelief is excluded. Why? Because, I mean, isn't sin ultimately just an expression of unbelief, of not trusting God? The other thing that maybe makes it difficult for you to contemplate that Jesus came to this situation angry, is difficult for me to wrestle with this because I've often thought and then tried to comfort others simply with the thought that Jesus was just filled with empathy and that empathy was expressed in grief and Jesus was deeply moved, but I didn't have this sense of Jesus' irritation and his frustration. which would be warranted because after this amazing act, when Lazarus is resurrected, guess what? Not everyone who actually sees it believes. You talk about righteous wrath, righteous indignation. You're going to raise someone from 4 days in the grave and still say, no, I'll trust myself. I'll trust my religious framework for how I see the world. But the other thing that maybe is odd about anger is we've already heard that Jesus loves us and that he loves this three. Is it possible for him to be in any way angry or disappointed with, let's say, Mary at the same time that he loves her? Anger strikes us as being at odds with love or empathy. And for us personally, that makes sense because we so poorly can hold those two things at once. Right? I'll speak for me personally. You tell me if you disagree, but personally, my anger so quickly turns to arrogance and a lack of self-awareness that I cannot maintain it for long. So even if I have a righteous anger, let's say towards my children, which never happens, especially with Bethany and Joanna, never angry at them. But if I was angry, even for a moment, out of a righteous indignation, I can't maintain that anger for long without it twisting into a lie, without it twisting into false narratives about their father and how he would never. Right? If we sit with that anger, we start bringing out the absolutes. I would never. How could they? Never in all my life. I would never dream of. And so you see, our anger, which is very often, it's not a vice outright. So a lot of people are confused about this, but anger is not a vice outright, which is why Scripture says, be angry, but do not sin. Anger is usually ignited by the truth that something is wrong or unjust or evil. And in such a case, anger is part of a right response, but it's just not the whole response. While our anger is usually ignited by the truth that something is wrong or unjust or evil, when anger continues to burn within us, that truth is twisted into a lie about the one we're looking at, and a lie about ourselves. And so the two can rarely occupy the same space for long, anger and love. But someone speaking of this tension in the text said this: the world that is at enmity with God, which is a pretty good description of the world, right? The world resists God. And we, when we're a part of the world, we resist God. The world that is at enmity with God is also the object of God's love. I think this explains Jesus weeping. The unbelief and the utter brokenness that Jesus is exposed to, I believe that it did cause him anger and for his spirit to be troubled and bothered. But he did not stop there, but he persisted to demonstrate his faith and his grace and his mercy and his love. And so he wept. He wept. But praise be to God. We weep at funerals. And we do that as a measure of our love. Right? You grieve over something that you value. That is lost. And so we see Jesus weep. When we come to a funeral, we weep and we express sentiment. But God's grief does not settle for sentiment. God's grief is not sentiment alone. Rather, God's grief motivates him and moves him in a way that is very foreign to us. It motivates him and it moves him to faithfulness. Sometimes grief can motivate us and move us to forsake God. Which is why some people, when exposed to death, the death of a loved one, the death of a child, the death of a friend, may be open to God before, turn away. But Jesus, when he approaches this situation, and as he dialogues with more and more people, it seems that the faith diminishes and the frustration ticks up. But grief doesn't harden him like it can harden us. It softened him and motivated him to move. It motivated him to love. Even where it seems like no one in the crowd, Martha included, she said, I wouldn't open that tomb if I were you, right? So it seems, as far as we can see, we don't have any confident expression of what Jesus is about to do. So despite the tremendous lack of faith at this point, Jesus remains faithful. He doesn't wait for the faith to grow and pick up and swell, and then I'll do it. If you place your faith, right? If you get your confidence, if you move your assurance towards me, then. No. Amazingly, Jesus makes up for all of that lack and puts on a demonstration of the amazing mercy and faithfulness and love of God by raising Lazarus when no one believed it. And by so doing, showed that he had power over death and prepared us for his own amazing resurrection. I said there are three things I saw in the text. I saw faith in varying degrees. I saw frustration in varying degrees. And then I see a firm foundation. Jesus laid a foundation. He backed up his claim that he made to Martha, that he was himself. Not that he had access to, not that he knew the formula, not that he held sway over the process of resurrection and life, but he actually claimed that he himself, within his person, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he was out to prove it. He was out to lay that firm foundation. So when he prayed to the Father, he who always had perfect communion and unity with the Father and had a more marvelous prayer life than any of us can fathom, the private prayer life became the public to the benefit of the faith of all those who surrounded. He prayed, and he said why he prayed. He didn't even pray a prayer of petition. He prayed a prayer of praise. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. He is laying a foundation. And it was worth here all of the grief, all of the confusion, all of the frustration, all of Jesus' own inner turmoil in the face of sickness, in the face of death, in the face of unbelief. It was worth all of that to lay a foundation, that we might know him who is the resurrection and the life, that we might be able to claim with confidence, even as we approach death, whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you have that confidence this morning? Can you believe it? Whoever believes in Jesus, the one who rose Lazarus from the grave 4 days after death. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In one respect, we're all going to die. But in another respect, this text is communicating something marvelous and profound and going to be hard for me to even articulate. In another respect, for every single person in this place and beyond this place who believes in Jesus, you have life and you will never die. That's Jesus' claim. I have been befuddled by this so many times in my life, saying, you know, why does he say the other thing after that? You know, first he says, even though he die, yet shall he live, and then you shall never die. It's because he's talking about two different things. He's talking about the resurrection that will come, so he's talking about the future, and he's talking about the present. You see, when Martha responded to Jesus, the most faith she could muster was about the future, and most of us, it's the same. We can have confidence about what's to come, what's way out there. Do we have confidence about what's right here, that Jesus is with us right now, that we have life in him now? See, he backs up his claim, I am the resurrection, by saying, even though he die, yet shall he live. You will rise again if you are in Christ. But then he talks about what it means that he is the life. That means right now, today, you do not have to wait for the answer to prayer. Trusting in him means the answer has already come. The answer is this: if you live and believe in him, you will never die. You will never die the death that was coming to all because of Christ's sacrifice for you. You will never die. You talk about having an unshakable spirit. An unshakable spirit. You will rise again. And in the most important way, spiritually, union with God will never be broken. You will never die. How awesome is that? How am I supposed to articulate that with words? So the best I will do is read of our transfer from death to life. We who were children of wrath have become vessels of mercy. So let me read for you just some verses from Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, he stands alone. He stands alone as the answer. He needs no helpers, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you walk with Jesus, you believe in him, he will raise you up. If you walk with Jesus and you believe in him, in the most important way, you will never die. Can you believe it? Amen.